I want just to personally express my appreciation to the choir. It has exceeded by far my highest expectations. And that is simply because the choirs that I have ever had anything to do with have not risen very high. They have a beautiful sound, and I hope that you all express to them your appreciation for their enhancing our worship by their music. Probably the greatest difficulty that we face as we come to the account of the flood in these chapters in Genesis is our familiarity with them. I think that is true in many areas. Husbands and wives oftentimes make serious mistakes because they assume they know all that there is to know, and they discover sometimes that really what they know is very partial. And sometimes what they think they know is not even true at all. So we come to the account of the flood recognizing that it is a familiar story to most of us. It is even a familiar story to those in the world. In fact, I would think that people in general would remember or recollect this as being a Bible story who know very little about the Bible at all. I see pictures and pottery and everything else that has some recollection of it, of the flood. People joke about the flood a lot too, which I think may have some significance. So that it is a familiar story to us, at least in the broadest sense. By the way, the flood was a familiar story to the Israelites before this book was ever written, if I understand history correctly. Almost every people on the face of the earth have some account of a flood, a worldwide flood, and it has some very interesting points of similarity, also some very interesting points of difference. But I suspect that the Babylonian accounts of the flood were common knowledge in the days of the Israelites, and this came as a fresh and a clear word from God as the true event, and more than that, its meaning. I want to emphasize when we come to this, and you understand, we will not be going through in depth verse by verse. I want to emphasize the meaning of the event more than the mechanics of it. Some of you may be engineers, and you may be delighted to probe deeply into the mechanics of the flood. That is all well and good. But that is not the thrust of the passage, as I understand it, nor of its interpretation in the New Testament. Now, as we come to this, I would suppose that most of us would think the underlying theme was that of judgment. And I do not want to disappoint you. Certainly, that is one underlying theme of the text. But even more prominent to me is the theme of the grace of God and God's preservation of one righteous man. If Hollywood were to make a movie of this, they would probably do it about the way that we would expect. It would not be rated G. This account, by the way, would. It is. Have you noticed? It is an account that you can read to your children without any shame. It does not give any sordid details about the sins of that age. Gives a very general account of them. Hollywood would make a great deal of what is not said in this text. And we would no doubt have pictures. I don't know whether you saw the earthquake. I think I saw at least parts of it when it was on television, the movie. And it almost got ho-hum at seeing so many buildings collapse and so many people die and so many people screaming, it's just another building going down. And there is a way in which you could do that with this. You could have families being torn apart, babies and children being swept away from screaming mothers, and on you could go. But this account gives us nothing of that. God really does not dwell upon the destruction of man so much as he does his own grace and his care for man. Now, I want to draw your attention then to the really to the introduction and to the conclusion of the text more than anything else, and then the interpretation of it as we see it in the New Testament. First of all, in verses 9 through 12, we see the reason for the flood. Now, I have an outline, and I think it's probably acceptable. The preparation period, that is 6:9 through 7:5, and the preservation, that brings them through the flood. That's not a bad outline. I'm still satisfied with that. But within that period of preparation for the flood, verses 9 through 12 give us an explanation of the reason for the flood, and that is done by a contrast between one man versus the entire world. That one man is Noah. Now, I think that most of us have read a great deal into the account and into the life of Noah. And therefore, we see Noah as a man who is very different from most of us. And perhaps we see also that the generation that was washed away was perhaps a little different than we might think of it too. So let's look at both of those. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. As I understand from Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, God says to Noah, "For you alone I have seen to be righteous in all the earth." Can you imagine that? At this point in the history of mankind, one man was righteous. Now, I do not know exactly what to do with his family. They may very well have had personal faith and trust in God and his salvation. If they did not have it before the flood, I suspect they certainly had it afterwards. But the emphasis falls upon the righteousness of this one man. Now, we need to remember that the ark took 120 years to build. That means that during the process of building the ark, Methuselah died just before the flood. I do not think he died in the flood. I think he died before the flood, and that meant it was not necessary for him to be on board the ark. God had another way of bringing him to his reward. Methuselah was alive. He worked, grandpa then, worked, or great-grandpa, worked with Noah and the children, I would believe, probably, in the building of the ark. I assume that Lamech did as well, although he died a little sooner than his father, Methuselah, did. But Noah is the only man surviving who is a righteous man in God's sight. Now, we read that he was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Righteous here, or perfect, does not mean perfect in the sense of without any faults, without any blemishes. All we have to do is read a little farther ahead, and we will discover that after the flood, Noah planted a vineyard, and he got into a little trouble as a result. Noah wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man who walked with God. That is, he was right with God. He was righteous, and you will notice also that he is a man who is saved by grace. We're going to talk about that. Verse 8 says, Noah found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I like music, and I even like that little kind of a toe-tapping song, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you know how the thing goes on. I'm not going to sing it to you. I can't even remember it. But one of the things that bothers me is it says something like this, "And the Lord looked down and saw old Noah doing mighty well." And that is the reason the scriptures tell that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Good music, bad theology. God did not save Noah because he was a good man. He was a good man because God saved him. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and grace is never God's response to human effort or human works. So let us be very careful. God does not look upon the earth and say there is only one man who is worth saving in the sense that his works are better than the others. He is a man who had faith in God. He was a man who understood that man was a fallen race, and that salvation would come through the seed of woman, as it had been promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I notice another thing about Noah's faith in God. It describes his life as walking with God. Remember, we discovered Enoch. And Enoch was a man who was described as walking with God, and he was no more, and God took him. God could have done that with Noah. But the emphasis is upon his walk, not upon one particular event in his life. There is sometimes, I think, an extreme emphasis upon conversion experience And that conversion experience is exalted so high that we don't talk about any other thing than that, and in particular, we don't talk about a godly walk. This account speaks not of the day or the time of his conversion, but of his overall life. He was a man who walked with God. Another thing's interesting. Noah walked with God. Remember, he was 500 years old when he had his three sons. And he was 600 years old about the time of the flood. He had walked with God, I assume, a rather long time, longer than any of us, longer than some of us added up had walked with God. And so far as I can understand, his walk with God was not one that came out of fear of a day of judgment to come. God revealed that there was a day of judgment to come because he walked with God. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I think that it is absolutely imperative that when we present the gospel, we present the gospel as a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. But oftentimes we present it in a kind of fire escape way. And that if people simply join up with God, good things are going to come, and in particular, they are going to avoid the wrath of God. As I see this account of Noah's life, as it's described, this is an account of Noah and his walk with God before he even knew of a day of judgment. And God revealed that a day of judgment was coming because he was a righteous man and he walked in the way that was pleasing to God. I understand, therefore, that he was a man who stood above those of his generation, and he must have stuck out like a sore thumb. Now look at those who are contrasted with him. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Don't you expect an account of perversion, a sort of Sodom and Gomorrah background to this? I think that oftentimes we think of our society as being ripe for the judgment of God when our decadence reaches such a low state that God can't pass it by anymore. Now, it's amazing to me that the thrust of the emphasis does not fall upon that kind of exterior decadence that we might see. Alcoholism, and we could go into all kinds of statistics that might really be impressive. The crime rate going up, all of the violent crimes that are happening, and we could say, see, our age is ripe for the judgment of God. I am sure it is. But there is not an emphasis upon perversion. In fact, when you look at our Lord's description of the flood and the fact that the days of Noah are a type, in a sense, or a picture of the days, the last days before our Lord comes, notice what he says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, usually I think what we think of is somebody with a beer bottle in their hand and they're boozing it up and saying, come on, Noah, have another drink. And they're just a carousing, decadent society. If that were the case, then our Lord wouldn't be talking about giving in marriage. We look at our society and we decry the fact that people don't even consider marriage. You see, what he is describing is that things are going along just as usual, eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with drinking. Depends on what you drink and how you drink it. But eating and drinking is talking about the normal activities of life. Marrying and giving in marriage is the normal course of affairs. Selling and buying is just business as usual. So in that sense, this civilization, this society which God wiped out, was not necessarily to be emphasized as one that had come to this terrible decadence. But rather they were a society of people that were living independently of God, and without any sense of the judgment of God, any fear of a day of accounting. They were living independently. Now notice, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 9, this expression, filled with violence, is picked up in the Old Testament, and it is used. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 9. I wish we could read the entire account. It's a very interesting account, and I probably have just slipped over it before and never noticed it. But it's a vision, and it's a vision of the wickedness of the people of God, and within Israel, God calls forth one who is to go out, and he is to put a mark on the forehead of those who are truly righteous. There aren't any. But it's the counterpart of the mark of the beast, and all of those who do not have the mark on their heads are to be destroyed. Verse 3, then the glory of God, the God of Israel, went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all of the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Like I said, there weren't any. But notice now verse 9. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. That, to me, is the epitome of the last days, when men are questioning the fact that God even sees, or if he does, that he cares, or if he does care, that he'll do anything about it. So it isn't just living in what we think to be decadence. It is living in rebellion against God. I believe that there were churches, or the equivalents of them, in Noah's day. I believe that men were religious. I believe that there were men who were at least on the exterior, were upright and moral people. But they were people who were trying to be good apart from God. So let's not think that all of the territory about the ark was just strewn with empty beer bottles and pretzels. I don't think that's the thrust of it. It was a wicked and rebellious age, but it is a wickedness and a rebellion that doesn't have to be unacceptable socially. In the New Testament, we see that Satan's prime workers are those who appear as angels of light. And I think that that was true in the days of Noah as well. So let's get it straight. The righteousness of Noah, I suspect that his righteousness was represented or reflected in the fact that he agonized over what took place. Remember, the New Testament speaks of Lot as righteous Lot. Well, I don't think we would have expected that. And had the New Testament not said it, I don't think we ever would have called Lot righteous. But Peter says that his soul was vexed over what went on. That's the righteous man, not perfect, but he trusts in God and he agonizes over people who rebel against him. All right, now I want to just hasten over the preparation of the ark. By the way, that word ark is an interesting word, and it must have had a little special meaning to Moses, who wrote this account. The only other place that it is used, interestingly, in the Old Testament is in the book of Exodus, and it describes the ark in which Moses was floated by his mother and through which he was saved. Kind of interesting, I suspect, that Moses had a little twinge of emotion as he wrote it, thinking of his own deliverance. The ark was an amazing structure, not a beautiful one, but an amazing one, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. The greatest temptation as I come to this passage is to preach on what the passage doesn't say. And the text doesn't say a lot. It doesn't say anything about the response of the people over those 120 years. It doesn't tell us about the dialogue and the discussion that must have gone on. It doesn't give us any of Noah's sermons. But I suspect that we could imagine how it would go. Can you imagine going up to your local lumber yard and asking for 50 truckloads of timbers? And the guy's got to say, would you mind my asking, finance charges are high and so on, what do you do with all this? I'd like 1,000 gallons of sealer, too. Varnish. Well, what are you going to do with that? I'm going to build an ark. An ark? You going sailing? This is a long way from the ocean, friend. We'd laugh like a guy who built a great big boat in his basement and couldn't get it out. I suspect, now remember, this happened over 100 years' time. I know the businessmen, the guys who had a vision for making a dollar. Pretty soon, Noah's folly became known throughout all of the land. And hot dog stands. And places where you could sit in bleachers with coverings that you could go and be charged to watch as Noah built. And you can imagine, as that thing took shape, it must have been quite a spectacle out there in Noah's front yard. The Scripture tells us nothing about that, interestingly enough. Maybe I better stop then. All right, the period of preparation. God specifically talks to Noah about the kind of ark that he is to build. And you will notice this characterization of Noah. And you see, this is what God really looks at. He scrapes away all of the trappings. And he simply says, Noah was a righteous man. And here is the evidence of it, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Obedience. Chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded to him. See, Noah was known for his faith and his obedience. A lot of the heartaches, a lot of the embarrassments, persecution, whatever, not mentioned. And not really significant in eternity, I would understand. Then the Lord brings the rains, and there is the description of all that takes place. Some have said that the description is like the log written by the ship's captain, and so it may well be. And God destroys, as you notice, the entire creation. I must say, since all of you are wondering whether I think it's local or universal, I think it's universal. I wouldn't go down scrapping for it, and I wouldn't call a man a heretic who didn't believe it. It may be local, but God promised that he would never destroy man in that way again, and we do have local floods. So I don't know how you would understand that except in the universal sense myself. Now I want to draw your attention to the conclusion of the account at verses 20 through 22. A year has passed, and you can imagine, by the way, sometimes my wife reminds me, and I hear other wives saying the same thing, that they really feel cooped up in the house all day. My wife gets cooped up with 5 kids. Now stop and think about that. Here you are, and your world is 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 3 stories high, it stinks, and it's noisy. And the door is shut. Well, I suppose after a year of all that, we would be ready to get out. And I don't imagine that the first thing we would be inclined to do is offer sacrifice to God. But that's what Noah did. He took out every clean animal, and of every clean animal, he offered burnt offerings on the altar. He was a man of faith, and it was faith's response to the grace of God. Notice God's response to man's faith as evidenced in the sacrifice. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. That seems to go back to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? And then he says, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. I understand that to be a promise, and it's clarified more in Genesis chapter 9, that God has promised that he will never do this again. Now, one might think, if one did not read carefully, that God is in for a little surprise. God has wiped the slate clean, so to speak, and now he has placed this one righteous man, Noah, on the earth with all of the sins of those generations washed away, a new slate. You might think that God would say to himself, well, now we finally got it. It's going to be all right now. New slate, new ball game. But God is not a rosy-eyed idealist. For he says, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." And you see, he commits himself not to respond to man in the way that he has, even though he knows that man is still wicked. The only reason that promise has any force is because man will need discipline and chastening and judgment. But do you notice that he is fully aware that the problem is not with the world about man, his environment, as some would tell us today. The problem is the world within him. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And the problem was Noah still had the world in him. And so the ultimate solution to man's problem is not creating a new world for man, but a new man for the world. And that is what God does in salvation. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And it is not until we have new men that creation will be what it ought to be. That is why Paul talks in Romans chapter 8 about creation suffering under the hand of man and it groaning and travailing as a woman in labor pains, waiting for the day of the revelation of the sons of God, that is, when men are fully purged of the sin that is within them, and they will rule over the earth as God had originally created them to do. So it is no rosy glasses that we are looking through here, but the reality of God's perception of man. Verse 22 is most amazing to me, not in what God promises, but in how man responds to it. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. I want to talk about that in relation to the subject of the grace of God. And I want to go back now and look through the flood in terms of the themes that penetrate through the flood. The first is the grace of God. Do you notice that the grace of God was something that was experienced by both Noah and his family and the world at large? Now, I am speaking of what theologians call common grace, not special grace. When it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that is special grace, that is saving grace. Obviously, the world about him did not experience that. But the world did experience the grace of God in the sense of that 120-year period when Noah was a preacher of righteousness, when the way of salvation was made clear and the door of salvation, so to speak, was open. There was grace. And we can say, after the flood, there is grace today. God is long-suffering. And what men do not understand, they have misinterpreted and misapplied the grace of God, is they look at the fact that everything is continuing today as it always has, just as God said it would in verse 22, day and night, continuity, no great break, no seeming clouds, the thunder did not roar, lightning, I doubt, occurred before the flood, no tremors to indicate that anything was coming. And men misunderstood that as either God wasn't there, he wasn't interested, or he couldn't do anything if he was. And so they abused the grace of God. And they used it as a time to fill their pleasures and to carry out their own selfish desires and lusts rather than to bring glory to God. So the grace of God was experienced and abused by those who were unbelievers. And the grace of God was accepted by Noah. He recognized that he was there by the creative hand of God. He recognized that he was a sinner by virtue of the fall and by virtue of his own deeds. And he realized that salvation must come through God. And he trusted in God to bring that. So that he used the time that God had provided to bring glory to God, even when the whole world laughed at him for doing so. The grace of God, there are two responses. And that is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 is going on today. And he uses the flood as a reminder to those men who look at the fact that things seem to go on unchanged. Some people say, if there is a God who is just, why does he allow this suffering? The answer in part is this. He does so because he is a God of mercy. And he is a God who is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Men misunderstand that. So he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. That is a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. That is what God promised. But they do not regard that as the grace of God. They regard that as some kind of an open field in which they can use to satisfy their own lusts and their own pleasure. For they maintain, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So he says, if you think that everything is going along and will go on uninterrupted, you need to remember that that is precisely what those thought in the days of Noah. And they looked at the grace of God as some kind of excuse or confirmation that they could continue in their sin and that God would not intervene. So the grace of God is experienced by all men, but godly men accept it. And they realize that it is given to them for a purpose, and that is to glorify God. Ungodly men abuse it, and they use it to bring glory and pleasure to themselves. Now let's look at the subject of the wrath of God. Surely we have to say that the lesson regarding the wrath of God is that while God's wrath is slow, it is sure. It took time, but there finally came a day when the period of grace ended and the wrath of God was poured out upon men. As we think on the subject of the wrath of God, I often consider the fact that men are much more wrathful than God is. The disciples, remember they said, hey Lord, let's call down fire on this city, let's burn them. Men delight in it. God shields our eyes from the human agony because God does not delight in the suffering of anybody and he does not want us to find pleasure. No descriptions of mothers having their babies swept away, of families destroyed, buildings crashing in, all of the kinds of things that Hollywood would give to us because we want, they are not there. Do you notice that in the ark there are no picture windows? Oh, we would have put them there. Great big windows so we could watch the world outside in torment and agony and perhaps to find some comfort in it. God put some windows in it, but they were sort of windows like these lights around the building, sort of indirect lighting, sort of skylights. They were right around the top. Now remember, 45 feet high. If you'd have put windows in so you could see what was going on, you'd have put them down low. He said to Noah, put them up at the top. That was to let the light in. They needed light, especially if you're going to be in there for a year. But they had no portholes that I know of to look out and observe the suffering of man. And there is not one word of description of it. God must judge men, but he never delights in it. And we must remember that whenever we come to the subject of the wrath of God. God shut the door, the scripture says. And that reminds us of the fact that salvation is ultimately of the Lord. There is a period of grace in which the gospel is proclaimed and men are invited to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But there is a day when that door closes. You know, I really think that if there had been a door, a sliding door with a big handle on the inside, that if Noah were there, or you or I, we would have opened that door and we would have let all those people scurry in at the last minute. I think we would have. They'd have sunk the ship, but we'd have done it. But God is really right in closing the door. Most all of us have talked to people who, in essence, tell us that what they expect to do is to wait until one foot is in the grave and the other is on a banana peel. They're in the midst of their second heart attack, and then they'll accept Christ. See, what they're saying is, I want God on my terms, in my time. I want God to serve me. I don't want to serve God. I've been to the hospital a number of times, and one particular time, somebody had asked me to visit a woman that I never had met before. I went to see her once, and they were taking her away to give her some radiation therapy. I came back again with a seminary student with me. Knocked on the door, and the husband opened it, did not recognize me for a moment, and then when he realized who I was, I said, I'd like to talk to your wife. And he said, she's very, very sick. And I said, yes, I know, I'd like to talk with her. She had failed, obviously, from the last time I'd seen her. He turned to his wife, opened the door partially, far enough for me to see her. And he said to her, do you want to talk to them? And she said, no. As we left, I was sorry for that woman. I really was. But I said to my seminary student friend, you know, God is really just. And that is, he forces us to die by the rules that we have set in living. He sets our decisions in concrete, and there comes a point of no return. I do not know where that point is, nor do you, when the door of salvation is shut, and it's too late. And God is just in doing that. Notice also about the wrath of God, that God's wrath is, to a large extent, expressed by letting the natural consequences of our actions come upon us. When you read the account of the flood, you find yourself mentally drifting back to Genesis chapter 1 in particular, and the second day of creation, when God takes this creation and he separates the waters from the waters. Verse 7 of chapter 1. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which are above the expanse. And you see this separation of water and land. And when you come to the judgment, you see it kind of going back to what it was. In the book of Colossians, our Lord Jesus Christ is described as the sustainer, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. During the tribulation, an interesting thing happens. Men have been saying to God all through their lives, I don't want you, God. Get out of my life. I want to live my life as though you didn't exist. For 7 years, God says to men, you got it. You see, God is the sustainer of the cosmos. So the description is that the stars will be falling, and you see this cataclysmic disorder in the universe, and that nothing can be accounted for. One doesn't know whether the sun's going to rise, whether a planet is going to collide with ours. There is that total uncertainty, and man doesn't realize that when he rejects God as his Savior, he rejects God altogether. And one of the fringe benefits is that God is a God of order, and he is the one who holds this whole cosmos in order. That I think we see as well. Then let's talk about the salvation of God. We see that God's salvation was restrictive. Restrictive in the sense that there was only one way. I don't know, maybe some people may have thought, well, that's not a bad idea. I think I'll build a little dinghy. I mean, why spend, you know, all this time building a great big boat like Noah's? I'll just have a little dinghy and I'll put it out in the garage. There may have been men who thought something about the judgment of God but just weren't willing to do it God's way. God is very restrictive. One ark, one door, one way. Restrictive. It was instructive, too. The ark is, I think, rather obviously, an illustration of Jesus Christ. It is a type. That is, men were only saved in that day by being in the ark. Men are only saved today by being in Christ. And you will notice that it is the ark that went through all of the flood. It went through the judgment of God. So that Noah and his family were not whisked away from the flood, they were brought through it by being in the ark. And all of God's wrath that was poured out upon that ark, but because they were in the ark, they were saved. And the very waters which destroyed mankind lifted up that ark and saved Noah and his family. And so it is with man. The judgment of God must be borne. There is a penalty for sin, and the issue is, who is going to bear the penalty? If we are in Christ by faith, then the penalty, the wrath of God, was poured out on Jesus Christ at Calvary. And if we are in Him, then we are saved in Him because He has borne the wrath of God and come through it. If we do not accept Jesus Christ, then we are not in the ark, so to speak, and the wrath of God must abide on us. The salvation of God was instructive. The salvation of God was by faith. That is very clear to us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, where the writer to the Hebrews says that this man Noah was an illustration of the fact that faith is the way that God saves men. Let me point out something else. God's way of salvation wasn't glamorous. I would suspect that if the Queen Mary had been built by Noah, many would have gone with him. They would have even bought tickets. I mean, it would have been a lark, an excursion, a vacation. But the ark wasn't Queen Mary. No matter what you try and do, that was a kind of it had to be an ugly thing. See, its purpose was functional, utilitarian, not aesthetic beauty. That's probably why men laughed at it. And once they got inside, it wasn't too glorious in there either. You know, I think that oftentimes we are portraying God's salvation as a glittering generality, as a glorious experience, that once we are saved, we are going to be floating along the seas of life in the Queen Mary. Friends, we may be on a little barge. And can you imagine, I don't know about you, sometimes I get these great lofty feelings about what worship ought to be like. And so we gather all our family around, and we have family devotions, not as often as we ought to, but as we do, one of the kids has to go to the bathroom, and then somebody knocks on the door, and the telephone rings. Everything goes wrong. It's so unglorious. How would you have liked to have family devotions in the ark? I mean, the smell of that place. And all the time that you're having your devotions, the cows are mooing, the chickens are crowing, the sheep are bleating. And you can see the animals somehow getting a fuss right in the middle of devotions, at the high point. And Noah has to say to Shem, "Shem, go down there and see if you can straighten those animals out. Use the pitchfork if you have to." God's salvation is not glamorous. It is not attractive. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't really glamorous either. Isaiah says that He would have no form or comeliness, that we would be magnetically drawn to Him as a sort of a charismatic figure in the sense that we think of men today. It's not all glamour, friends, but it's God's provision nonetheless. Noah was a preacher, the Scripture says. How did he preach? Well, if I were building that ark, I don't think I had much time to build myself a platform and get up and preach every day. And so far as I know, we're never really told that Noah was any great orator. He preached by the pounding of the hammer, probably not on nails, but on pegs. He preached by his way of life. I mean, men had to ask the question, because Noah's grass wasn't mowed, and he wasn't putting his money into the pension fund and some of the other things. And men had to say, "What in the world are you doing?" Noah says, "Well, I'm living my life as though judgment is going to come upon men and God is going to come again in judgment." What is there about your life and mine that makes men ask that question? Anything about our life different than the neighbor next door? We are to be preachers too. Peter says that we are to be ready always to give a response to the questions that men ask. Are men asking any questions? Why not? probably because we are not living as though God is going to return again. Everything that men placed value in was swept away in the flood. Everything that men value today will largely be swept away in the judgment of God, unless we as Christians think that that doesn't count for us. The Bible says that all of our deeds are going to be tested by fire, not water, and that a lot of us are going to find a big...